Last week we focused at the beginning of this foot washing episode, John chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. You recall we looked at what Jesus knew and what he did. Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father. He knew that he had come from God and was going to God. He knew he would be betrayed. And what he did was to kneel down and take the most menial of all tasks and wash the disciples' feet. You recall when we did those five verses last week, when we preached on those, presented them to you, it was all narrative. If you look in your Bible, if you have a red letter kind of Bible where the Jesus' words are in red, there's no red in there. It's all narrative. It's history. John telling us factually what actually happened. This morning, we move from there to verses 6 through 17. Still on this foot washing episode, which, Lord willing, we will finish today. And after having looked at what Jesus knew and what he did and how those two were related, having looked at that last week, this morning, verses 6 through 11, the scripture presents to us in Jesus' own words the meaning of what he did. What does this mean to us? And we touched on it last week. You can't talk about the first five verses without bleeding into the rest of this. So some of this will be repetition. But verses 6 through 11, the meaning. What does Jesus say it meant? That he, the Lord of glory, the Son of God, knelt down and washed feet. What does that mean to us? What did it mean to them? In verses 12 to 16 is the lesson. What do we do with this? How should we then respond? What does it mean to our daily life some 21 centuries after this happened? The Word of God is living and active and powerful. What does it mean to us today? Lord willing, we'll see that in verses 12 to 16. And then third and last, verse 17. And we'll notice there that Jesus actually pronounces a beatitude on those who know and do these things, which things we will, Lord willing, ourselves understand. So the meaning, verses 6 through 11, the lesson of the meaning, verses 12 to 16, and verse 17, the blessing pronounced upon those who know, understand, and do these things. Now before we delve into the text itself, I have a small matter of housekeeping to attend to. I committed last week to telling you how foot washing applies to us today. Jesus says, you should do as I do. What I've done, I want you to do. And he makes it fairly clear. Some churches do wash feet as a matter of practice. I presented to you last week, I talked to you a little bit about the Roman Catholic tradition where popes and prelates wash the feet of underlings. In one case, one class of those church clergy will go out and find poor people, beggars if you will, and wash their feet. 12 persons' feet. I had a little problem with that, and I think most of you would too. You know, the very designation of the washed as being inferior to the washer shows to me really that the whole point was missed. That they didn't get it. It's just an act because I have designated myself as being one who should make you feel humbled when I do this service to you. And I think that that just misses the entire point of the scripture and what Jesus did here. Do we wash feet today? Should we be washing feet today? Why don't we wash feet today? If Jesus said to do this, well, I think we don't do it, and I'm going to give you three quick reasons. One is it's no longer a necessity. It's no longer a custom. Our roads are not dirt. They're mostly tar and cement. Even if we wear sandals, and I like to wear Tevas in the summer, my feet don't get as dirty as theirs got. It's not necessary. And there's a sense I have where the whole symbolism of what occurred here, this history, is diluted, is weakened when we force a first century necessity into our 21st century lives. That's one reason. I was listening to R.C. Sproul on the radio. My wife told me he was addressing something very close to this topic on the 26th of last week. And he made just this point regarding head coverings in 1 Corinthians. Was it a custom or was it a precept? Is it an everlasting ordinance to the church? And did a very good discussion of that, as you might expect R.C. Sproul to do. But it's not a custom. It's not necessary anymore. I mean, it was a custom then. It was a necessity then. That is not now. It doesn't have the same symbolism today as it would then. It's nowhere commanded. It's not in the Gospels except for right here. It's nowhere in Acts in the early church. It's nowhere commended in the epistles. The apostles didn't tell us to do it. And those apostles who were there when Jesus actually did it, nowhere is it recorded that they imitated it with each other or anyone else, including, by the way, Paul, who had his personal meeting with Jesus on the Damascus Road. It's not commanded to us. It's nowhere in precept given to us. It's nowhere exemplified other than this one incident. And it seems to me that when people imitate what Jesus Christ did here, we lose sight of the incredible condescension and humility of Jesus when he did this the first time. We come away thinking that by the action, some might say the work that we did, we've experienced something similar, and we have not, and we cannot. A few weeks ago, there we were preaching on the rich young ruler, the one who left sad because Jesus said, you need one more thing to attain to eternal life. Sell all you have and give it to the poor. And he left sad because he had great wealth. When I preached that message, I think it was 3 weeks ago, I quoted Gundry, who said this about what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. That Jesus did not command all his followers to sell all their possessions gives comfort only to the kind of people to whom he would issue that command. Remember that one? I want to paraphrase it here for the question of foot washing. That Jesus did not command this act as an ordinance for the church for all ages gives comfort primarily to the kind of people who most need to wash other people's feet. I think that's a fair paraphrase of Gundry. I'll let that just rest with you. Foot washing is not an ordinance. If that makes you breathe a sigh of relief, I can send you this quote and you can ponder that. But it's not an ordinance for the church. Jesus didn't give it to them that way. If it were an ordinance for the church, we have to say some of these apostles who later wrote inspired scripture would have told us so. We would have seen it in the early church in Acts. That said, the meaning of what Jesus did is explained in verses 6 through 11. Then he came to Simon Peter. He being Jesus came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? What I am doing to you, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, you are not all clean. When Jesus says to him, he who is bathed, and answers Peter in that way, too often we hear this presented where Jesus is saying something like, calm down, Peter. Just chill a little bit. We put it in all these 21st and 20th century terms. That's not what's happening here at all. Jesus is explaining this to him. He's telling him what's going on here. He says to him, though, he says, you will understand after this. You don't know what I'm doing now, Peter. You don't understand this, but you will later. And when he says, you will understand after this, he has two horizons in view. And the first is in verses 12 to 16, which we'll come to in a few moments. In other words, he's going to understand what Jesus did because Jesus is going to very soon, in a few moments, explain it to him. The other horizon, the other level of understanding, you will understand after this, is going to be after the Lord's resurrection. And Peter, with the others, looks back and remembers what Jesus did. And then, of course, the understanding, the knowledge, the realization of what actually occurred, its meaning, its implication, its application, is going to grow and expand. Because everything is explained by the resurrection, is it not? And we can read the scripture and we can understand it. And if you're way back in Genesis or Nehemiah or Hosea or wherever you are in the scripture, it can all make sense and we can understand it. But when you get to the resurrection, then you really know what it meant. The resurrection explains all history, certainly all of scripture. So two levels of understanding, one immediate and one will come later, which, Lord willing, we will come to when we ourselves in this preaching series get to the resurrection. But this is not uncommon, especially in John. These two levels is not uncommon. I'll give you a couple of examples just to set this really firmly before us. John 2, verses 21 to 22. It was after he cleansed the temple and had that discussion with the Pharisees about, you know, destroy this body, I'll raise it up in 3 days, that whole incident. He was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, there's the resurrection that explains everything. When he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them. And they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Speaking of the Lord's entrance into Jerusalem, John wrote in John 12:16, his disciples did not understand these things at first. Excuse me. But when Jesus was glorified, and there's the resurrection that explains everything. When Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. So two levels of understanding, and this is very common. At one level, the meaning of the act of the Lord is clear. In other words, he chased out the merchants. He rode into Jerusalem. They saw it. They knew what happened. It's understandable. But the ultimate meaning awaits that one event that unifies Scripture, that unifies history, that unifies us and our faith. The resurrection. So Peter will have some knowledge of what the foot washing meant right then. And in a few days, his knowledge, his understanding is going to grow by leaps and bounds when he meets the resurrected Lord. So verses 6 through 11, we focus on the exchange between Peter and Jesus. He's the only one speaking is Peter. Among the disciples, he's the only one who spoke up. Well, what's the meaning of the foot washing? What does it mean? Jesus makes it pretty clear. Our share in Jesus Christ, well, Peter's share, our share, begins with the cleansing that Jesus Christ provides. Christ is the cleanser. We are the cleansed. And only Jesus Christ does the cleansing. You notice he didn't delegate to one of his underlings and say, you know, these feet are dirty. I need this taken care of. We're having supper here. We don't want this in the house getting on the carpets or anything like that, which would all be kind of silly. He didn't tell them to do it as was his right. And certainly they would have jumped at the chance to obey any command he gave. Christ did it. Because he is the only one who ultimately cleanses. So our share in Christ begins with the cleansing that he provides. And this aspect of what he did points forward really to the next day. In their context, we say it's going to be tomorrow when Jesus Christ will make the final, the ultimate cleansing that everyone ultimately needs. And we're referring, of course, to the cross, where sin will be answered for once and for all. Where our impurity, our uncleanness, our iniquity is once and for all answered. It's the cross. The cleansing blood of Christ, symbolized here by the humble foot washing that Christ did. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." It was really something like, more like, "You shall never in all eternity do this." If he's a little bit younger, he would say, "You're never, ever, ever going to do that." He meant, no, this cannot happen. That not in my lifetime, not in anybody's lifetime. No, not you, Lord. You're not going to wash feet. He almost recoils in horror at the thought of his Lord and Master taking on this low role. Now, we discussed last week at length, I'm not going to repeat it all, but you know, the cultural aspects of the foot-washing slave, and he's the slave of slaves. He's the bottom of the barrel. I don't think we have to go through that again. We didn't spend too much time on it last week, but I think the picture of Jesus on his knees washing feet is clear enough in any case, isn't it? But the answer ends all objections. The answer ends all objections. If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. The ESV gets it a little closer, I think, with share instead of part. Share in me. Without the washing Jesus provides, without the washing that Jesus gives, there's no valid claim to have any share of, any part in him. Any participation with him. This must be symbolic. We know that it's symbolic. Because if it were necessary that the Lord actually wash our feet in order for us to have a share in him, then the only ones who could ever be saved would be those disciples then and there. So we know it's symbolic. So we could call it an allegory. It's an allegory of sorts. Doesn't mean it didn't actually take place. It carried a meaning that was deeper than just the surface consideration can ferret out. If I do not wash you, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. Here the cross is in view as our master teacher sets himself to the way of the cross. He says, if I do not wash you, you have no share in me. You have no share if not washed by Christ. This humble acceptance by faith of the gift of Christ's sacrifice. Jesus' act, his act dramatizes his sacrifice the next day. The cleansing is found in that sacrifice, in that atoning death, in that blood that he shed. And cleansing is by acceptance of Jesus and his death. And just as the disciples, it required humility on their part to accept the foot washing, to admit that the dirt needed to be removed in the first place, and the symbolism continues. Because by Jesus doing it and not letting them do their own, he's showing them that they can't. That the dirt that Jesus removes, you cannot remove. Peter begins to grasp this when he asks for his hands and his head to be washed also. Now, too often, Peter is accused here of being impetuous, of speaking before he thinks and all these other things. But I think Peter sort of gets it here. I think he's beginning to understand what's really happening. Now, it takes the resurrection. It's going to be another day or so when he looks back, after the Lord is risen, that he really understands it. But I think here he's starting to understand what's going on here, what Jesus is saying. If being washed by Christ means we have been given, notice been given, not have earned, but been given, then desiring more is a good response. Don't we sing that hymn? More about Jesus? Just tell me more, give me more, let me know more. Let me be more conformed into his image. Give me more of Christ. He seems to be saying something like, if your cleaning gives me a share in you, then I want more and more and more of you. Clean the rest of me. Give me all of you I can take. Would that we wanted nothing more than more of Jesus. Would that we, with Peter, would say, Lord, wash the rest of me, my head. And okay, he's got to be calmed down a little bit. Jesus is going to say, okay, Peter, what I'm doing is adequate. What I'm doing is enough. What I'm doing is eternally sufficient and incredibly powerful. But I like what Peter says here. I'm not going to go along and say he's just being impetuous. He's just flying off the handle again like he does. I like what he said here, and I wish we could all do that. Say, just give me more of you, Lord. Give me more insight into your word. Give me more faithfulness to follow the things that you would have me to do. Give me more of you, Lord. You know, Jesus does slow him down. He was bathed, needs only to wash his feet, but he's completely clean. Now, some take this to mean that once Jesus has cleaned us, we need only to seek fresh cleansing for those parts of us that are defiled in the world, allegorically represented by our feet. As we tread these paths, we pick up sin in the world, we have to confess our sins and that sort of thing. So, in other words, though forgiven, we have constant need for confession and repentance, as John 1:9 would teach, and that's sort of washing our feet constantly. And it's true that we still sin, we do need to repent often. I think the meaning here in John 13 is a little plainer than that. The Lord means that the cleansing he provides is a one-time transaction that need not, that cannot be repeated. His forgiveness, once conferred, stands forever. He will not take it away, he will not repine, he will not repent. His promises are all yes and amen in Christ. He will not take it away any more than he will stop interceding or advocating for his children. What Jesus does is needed but once. It's only needed once. Repentance is a constant character of the Christian life, but repentance to salvation is not. What I mean is this: once you have repented, as Jesus commands in texts like Matthew 4:17, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You say, well, Lord, you just started speaking publicly. Repent of what? I haven't done anything. Just repent of who and what you are that has fallen short of the glory of God. Don't make the list of sins. We'd never finish it. You and I couldn't finish our list of sins that started last Monday. Much less an adult who hears Jesus for the first time here. Just repent that you've fallen short of the image of God. That's repentance unto salvation. That's repentance of self, of all that we are that has kept us from God. Then we have 1 John 1:9, I referred to a moment ago. If we confess our sins, what some people allegorically say is the washing of the feet, which I deny. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's our habit. Repentance unto salvation, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And once the kingdom of heaven has been revealed to you, and you know by faith that you are a citizen of heaven and not this world, then our sins are made plain to us, are they not? And 1 John 1:9 promises us that as we recognize and humbly acknowledge our sins before God, that's what it means to confess. And repent, say, not only confess, I only say, yes, Lord, I've done this, but I repent of it, I wish to turn away from it. He does forgive. And that's constant. I can't think of a day that would go by that I or any of you don't need this. But that initial repentance, that response of the transformed soul that recognizes God for who he is and Jesus Christ for what he has done, that's a one-time event that doesn't repeat. And so with the cleansing, which is really part and parcel with repentance. For only one who has been cleansed can admit their need to repent. What Jesus accomplished is a once-for-all-time act of God. Is he saying, Peter, once I've cleansed you, you're clean. And what the Lord did need not, it cannot be repeated. It need not, it cannot be supplemented. Jesus' answer to Peter is that what will come on the cross is fully adequate, not just enough, not merely able to satisfy a moment's need, but all and everything demanded by God to resolve our sin. That's all the symbolism that we have wrapped up here. That's the meaning of it. That Jesus Christ is going to cleanse. And that's enough. This is the blasphemy of those cults that pin themselves to crosses and try to complete in their own selves the sufferings that was lacking in Christ and taking that thing out of context. The Catholic Mass, where explicitly in their doctrine, they sacrificed Christ again. He sacrificed again for your sins, as you confess. It's blasphemy. It's blasphemy. The Lord said, he who is bathed, Jesus is all we need. It cannot, it must not be added to. Too many think of salvation as an exertion of the human will, be it ever so slight. And they add something by that to what Christ has done, that he alone provides. And to this, Jesus calls out here when he washed the feet. He says, he who is cleansed by me is truly cleansed. What I've done is enough. Trust what God sent me to do and what I have fully accomplished. To those of you who know Christ, who by faith love him as Lord and Savior, trust him. Know that your faith is not in vain. Your faith is not in what you have done. Your faith is not in your faith. Your faith is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who did this. Trust what God sent him to do, what he fully accomplished, the cleansing of his blood, symbolized here the night before in the foot washing. So the stakes here could not be higher. Salvation, eternal life, is what's in the balance. It's eternal destiny that is the subject here. If I call verses 6 through 11 the meaning, because it is primarily the vertical level, what does this cleansing mean in terms of our relationship to God? Describing what God did, or better, what the Son would do for sinners in Jesus, and our necessary reply to that, that's the meaning. Well, the rest in verses 12 to 17 is kind of the lesson. As Francis Schaeffer asked, how then shall we live? What do we do with this? I'm glad we don't have to figure it out, because this historical incident has come up with so many funny applications. And I think Jesus tells us pretty clearly, and we'll go through this right now, verses 12 to 17, the lesson. This is where the disciples get an immediate understanding and application. You will know later, Jesus said. I don't think this was 60 seconds later. They start to know. So the Lord sits back down at the head of the table. He's put all his clothes back on. And he asks, do you know what I have done to you? Do you know what I have done to you? Well, at the immediate level, of course they do. They've just gotten the surprise of their lives. And we need to think a moment about what it took for them to submit to this. We've discussed the humility of the Lord, the depth of his condescension. But consider also that it took humility on the disciples' part to submit to this. I was alluding to this earlier. Because it's saying, the way Jesus did this is saying, you can't do it, you're incapable. Of course I can, I can lean down that far. Just give me a towel, I'll clean my feet. No, you can't do what I intend to do. You're incapable, you're not adequate. Hurtful to your self-esteem, maybe. You can't do it. Well, as I said, at one level, they knew what they had done, what he had done. But think of the humility it took to admit their inability. They were not the sort to think they deserved special treatment, let alone special treatment from the Master. And often our first reaction to being offered help is to protest that I could do it myself. I don't need your help. We could do this very humble sounding, can't we? But in a way, what it means, I would venture to say, often it means is, I'm capable. I'm sufficient. I'm able. I don't need anybody's help. Oh, when I need it, I'll call you, very humbly, but I don't. They had to admit, these men who were accustomed to doing things for themselves, that they couldn't. They had to allow Jesus to do it. They had to humbly accept what he did to them as helpless babes. They had to passively receive. They were as helpless infants being tended by a hovering hen. They were humbled by this. And this kind of humility is the humility that must bring us to the cross also. I would say it a little differently, actually. Without that kind of humility, the cross is invisible to you. Because the cross says that here and here alone, and by this alone, can you be reconciled to God. And there's nothing you can do to add to it. There's nothing you can do but fall down before and say, God, that's where my sins were answered, and only there. It takes humility to admit that kind of inability. If anything must characterize us as Christians, it is humility. I mean, the word humble is not used anywhere in John 13. In fact, it's nowhere found in John's gospel at all. In fact, it's not in any of the four gospels. The first appearance of this word humble comes in Romans 12:16. I'm not going to bother quoting that to you. But it is everywhere implied. Jesus said of himself that he was gentle and lowly in heart. And when he washed their feet, he couldn't have lived this out any more profoundly. And note well that Jesus didn't wash feet only to teach a lesson, though it was that. He was able to wash feet because he was in fact humble, lowly in heart, gentle in spirit. Humility. I think this is what Jesus meant when he said, so you do to one another. As I have done to you, so you do to one another. He's talking about treating one another with humility. Tapenos in the Greek means to be lowly, to be mean, to be insignificant. Carries the idea of being modest or obedient. Humble people don't make much of themselves. Humility doesn't allow us to think that we're better than anyone else. Its opposite is pride or haughtiness, traits for which we're given the severest warning. Here are a few. And notice that in each case, the warning for against pride and arrogance and haughtiness, the warning is paired with the promise of blessing. 1 Peter 5:5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. Well, he goes on, gives us a reason for this, a motivation. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You've heard me talk about that line before. God resists the proud. That means that God is standing in battle array against you. He gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance. For the Christian, submission is a willing deference to God-ordained authority and structures. It is a response that derives from a humble spirit. Which then makes sense of commands like Ephesians 5:21. Which would find us, what does he say? Submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. See, this word humility, as important as it is to the Christian, all of God's people, it's actually used very little in the Bible. It's only 7 times in the New Testament, 5 times in the Old. That's humility. Humble is found only 6 times in the New Testament, with 2 of them being quotes of the Old Testament, and then it's found 37 times in the Old. I just find it interesting that so important a trait is mentioned so little. And when I see it mentioned so little and I see the importance of it where it is mentioned, I say maybe the scarcity of the use of the word should magnify its effect upon us. Bathing ourselves in this trait, it's not a work that is efficacious for salvation, as though the Lord Jesus Christ said, be humble and be saved. The call is always to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is important. I don't believe in the cross. I believe in Jesus. in the person, in what he did, the forgiveness he conferred. It says, believe on Jesus Christ to be saved. But this demands this attitude of humble dependence, of confessing our utter inability. Like the disciples. I'm going to wash your feet because you can't clean yourselves. Why is humility so important? Because if you lack this, then salvation becomes something owed to you, at least in your mind. Pride says, I have done all and I've done it well. Give me my pay. Humility says, I have done nothing and deserve as much. Christ is my only hope. Pride looks to accomplishments. It demands a reward. Humility looks to Christ and knows that what he did is the only hope that there is. One of the best known verses of all the Bible is Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. That is, faith itself is God's gift. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See how many times the Apostle Paul says the same thing? Because we naturally want to not hear that. We want to hear the I've been saved part. But we kind of forget that it's by grace that we've been saved. And that boasting is absolutely excluded. Humility looks at this and sees total inability to save yourself and places all hope and trust in what God has done through Christ. Pride arrogantly, even desperately searches for a part played, for something, for anything that I might add to it. And then I could say, whew, by grace I've been saved, but I'm glad just that littlest bit I helped out. No, we don't help out. Any more than Jesus let the disciples do anything to their own feet. We have to understand, he must have dried their feet too. You don't even get to shake them dry. It's all done by Jesus Christ. It's absolute dependence. And remembering, as I keep going back to that, that he's pointing forward to the next day and the cross. So it crescendos into that. There's nothing we can add to this. Christ does it all. It is important because of what Jesus says in verses 13 and 14. He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, and your teacher and Lord, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. And we've already made the case that this is symbolic language. It's not a command for wooden, rigid imitation. Rather, it's a call to self-sacrificing service to one another. That is how we do to each other what Jesus did to the disciples. By your love they shall know that you are my disciples. He's our Lord. This means that he's our King. He's our ruler. Is it even possible for any follower of his to be unwilling to step down as he did? Is it possible? If you have genuine saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has to stoop lower than we're willing to? It can't be. He's our teacher. He's shown us by word and by example what he would have us to do, how we ought to behave. And the core attitude, humility, the core demeanor, humility, that we must exhibit. Now think of what this implies if we do not clothe ourselves in humility, as Peter said. He says, clothe yourselves in humility. What does it mean to be clothed? It means when somebody looks at you, that's what they see first, humility. Well, it's not the clothing. It's the lifestyle. It's the attitude. It's every word that proceeds out of your mouth. Does it begin with this, that Jesus Christ says is so important? Look again at verse 16 there in John chapter 13. Listen to what Jesus says. These all make us stand up, or sit up, I should say. For some of us, it should make the hackles on the back of our neck kind of go up. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him." These have to freeze us in our tracks. Servant is the word doulos, means slave. A slave is not greater than his master. Makes it even more exaggerated. Jesus took here the part of a slave, but this word, importantly, this word is never used of him. Acts chapter 4, verse 27 and 30, when the church was praying, they called him God's holy servant. Well, that word servant is not the same word as is used for servant here. That's another word that just means simply servant. The word used of us that is often translated servant is usually doulos. We're usually, when we call servants, really it'd be better to say slave. Servants had some rights. Slaves do not. But hear what he's saying here. Slaves are not better than their master. If they do what their master has done, that's not condescending. Because we're not better than our teacher and master. And this is what's implied by a haughty or by an arrogant spirit, which is an attitude that is less self-effacing than was the Lord. It says that we're above him. To not have the humble spirit, a spirit that'd be willing to kneel down in front of somebody who's beneath your station economically, in education, all these other things you can think of. To not be willing to do that. I don't say you have to do it. I've already made that case. But to be in your mind and spirit unwilling to think you're above that says, what? It says, well, I'm above Jesus. I will not stoop as far as he did. That's what it says. Now, if this sounds to you like I'm just moralizing at you, like I'm just pounding on this easy-to-reach guilt button, that's not my purpose. Jesus modeled for us here what he demands. He did this for our good. If it's hard for a rich man to be saved, how much more for an arrogant man? How much more difficult for the self-sufficient one to admit complete dependency? This incident, this foot washing, must drive from our souls all such. And may it never return. We finish with the last verse. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Do you recognize that pattern? It's a beatitude. When he says blessed, he's using the same word that he uses when he pronounces the Beatitudes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. And there's five more after that, all beginning with the same word and almost the same format. Blessed are you if you do them. Do what? Well, do the two things demonstrated here. First is the faith based immersion in Jesus Christ's cleansing. Blessed are you if cleansed by him. And Judas declined, his innards spilled out after he hanged himself. He declined that. Lord willing, in a couple of weeks, in verses 18 to 30, we'll put our focus on Judas, and then, Lord willing, be completely done with that. That's the first thing, is faith-based immersion in his cleansing. Foot washing is self-denial. Foot washing is preference for the good of others over your own good. You'll know that this is the case when you do service to someone. It doesn't have to be foot washing or house cleaning. We have no particular list in the Bible. But doing something that is inconvenient beneath your usual station at work or at home, and you feel satisfied not over your exceedingly great and inimitable humility, but that you followed the Lord's example and done that which is pleasing and good in his sight. You know, Peter, soon after this, will volunteer his life. He says, I would die for you, Lord. I want to go where you're going. I would die for you. He volunteered his life, but he couldn't make it good. We can always do the dramatic and the brave thing, the big thing, that maybe we think might get a little press, but we will humbly deny we want any press. But maybe way back here in the back of our mind, we think, might do good for my reputation. Now, when you feel satisfied only because you know you've done what Jesus Christ commends us to do for the good of others, that you follow the Lord's example, I think that's a good signal that this humble spirit has been ascertained. Remember the disciples wanting to call down fire like Elijah did? But could they imitate Jesus when there was no audience? Elijah called for fire to prove that God was God and Baal was not. Foot washing, we might just say simple obedience, proves that Jesus is Lord no less. So it's humility that is called for here. Humility. It's needed for us to admit our need. It's needed for us to accept His care. Humility that says, I am completely insufficient, unable, incapable. You see, discipleship carries many responsibilities, and among those responsibilities is self-effacing service to one another. This doesn't make the church a social institution with a charter to cure or even mitigate social ills. That might be the call of a church, should the Lord so lead. But the main thrust of Christian character, the venue for its first and foremost expression, is among the members of the church. When Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. He's writing to the local church. Well, a passage like this one before us today is a great restraint against turning the Christian life into one of just social activism. I don't have anything against activism per se. Much good has been done by it. Many injustices have been corrected that were too long ignored or tolerated. But the hallmark of the Christian, our first obligation, is to imitate our Lord Jesus Christ, is it not? To do for each other as He has done for us. And if we are not foot washers here, we dare not presume to represent Him beyond these walls. Amen? Lord, again, we thank You for the day that You've given us to hear from You and Your Spirit by Your Word. I thank You for the wonderful example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, may we be humble with one another, even as Jesus Christ modeled for us here. I just pray, Lord, for You to stir up our spirits and show us where we have erred in this way. Give us humble spirits before You first, Lord. Show us Jesus Christ so we can see Him for who He is and ourselves for what we are. And may that humility flow forth from us to our relationships with every person we come in contact with. Lord, do this for Your name's sake. Do this for our good, that we might be more like Jesus every moment. Drive from us all arrogance, all self-sufficiency. Show us, Lord, that we are completely dependent for our very souls upon Jesus Christ and His cleansing. And pray this in Your name. Amen.